Please join me in your Bibles at the 45th Psalm. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And then two brief excerpts of relevance to our subject this morning in 1 Kings 6 and then 2 Chronicles 3. 1 Kings 6 and verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within, to set there in the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And then to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles 3. reading at verse 3. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubims on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of these portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Once more this morning, we turn our sanctified attention, the Lord helping us, to Solomon's temple. And you will recall that we have been looking at those details, admittedly limited details, which are granted us in the descriptions of the Word of God in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and seeking to see in what respect they are profitable for our spiritual instruction. Last time we examined two important features which differed greatly from the tabernacle, that structure which preceded the temple. In particular, we find that the temple was provided with 3 stories of small chambers around 3 of its external walls. And on the 4th wall at the front of the building, or rather at the entrance into the building, was a porch, which was the whole width of the building, was 10 cubits deep and 120 cubits high, or 180 feet, as we believe from the scriptures. And we thought as to what these details might mean and what typology they grant us, seeing firstly in those chambers a depiction of the New Testament churches of God. Unlike in the Jewish era, there is not in this New Testament age a single place of worship. The New Testament people of God are to be found in a variety of places around the world. And these places may differ in size, may differ in their appearance somewhat, may differ indeed in their prosperity, spiritually speaking. Just as those chambers around the outer walls of the temple were different in their dimensions and different in terms of their decoration. But we found something of the functions which they served. They were a place where sanctified things were kept. They were a places which were characterized, we saw, by faithfulness, places of security. Looking at the various examples in Chronicles, in 2 Kings, in Ezra, how these chambers were used, all of these things being features of the churches of God. Exactly how many of them there were, we are not told. However, we learn that they were all connected to one staircase. There was a door provided in the right-hand side of the temple walls and a winding staircase to connect to all these chambers. Though diverse in number and in nature, they had vital common ground. And we considered from the Epistle to the Ephesians those things which unite every true church of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, and so on. Then we came to the porch, and we remarked upon something of what we might call an imbalance here, that the porch of the building should be a thing so grand in and of itself. If we accept, and I recommend that we do accept, this somewhat disputed measurement of 120 cubits high, this was a great tower indeed that would have been seen from miles around. And yet this, we say, was only the entrance to the temple. But my friends, in this we are to see a depiction again of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. He is the means whereby we find access. He is the person who affords us entrance and brings us into fellowship and communion with God. And he is inexpressibly glorious in his own person. And just as that porch was as wide as the temple itself was, so there was no other way into the temple. There was no other way of seeing the temple except through that porch. And we can see here the parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then we turn briefly to the New Testament and to a different temple long after this of Solomon's had been demolished and largely forgotten. And yet, for whatever reason, that godless ruler Herod described a part of his temple as Solomon's porch. He was caused to use the same name, and perhaps it corresponded to the same spot of ground where Solomon's porch had indeed once stood. And there we observed the Holy Spirit describes dramatic things occurring. In John 10, the Lord Jesus himself, the antitype of that Old Testament picture, walking in Solomon's porch and there teaching and speaking those glorious words concerning himself and his life-giving power in John 10. And then we came to Acts 3 and saw there that man, lame from birth, who lay begging at that very same place, Solomon's porch, whereupon, hearing and receiving the word of the apostles by faith, he was healed and stood upon his feet and at once entered into that place, walking and leaping and praising God. What a glorious illustration is here of salvation. Laid at the feet of Jesus, perhaps by virtue of chapel attendance, by virtue of godly parents' prayers and example, those of others around us. So close and yet so unable to enter in. Until that word of life came, reviving us, regenerating us, when by the aid of the servants of the Lord we were caused to stand upon our feet and enter into Christ, to be in him, and thus to have access to all the blessings which he brings. Our last glimpse then was in Acts chapter 5, where we saw the New Testament church gathered together, we are told, with one accord in Solomon's porch. No coincidence in the language. This is where our union is to be found. This is where concord and peace resides, in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this morning, as with God's enabling, we continue our study, I would like us to give some consideration to the materials which are described as being used in the building of the temple, to see of what fabric it was constructed, and how these different items themselves all have spiritual lessons to give and have typology all of their own. Now, that is why we have read from 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3 once again. And I trust that as we read that, you observed the main construction elements. The walls of the temple were built of stone, first of all. And you will remember how that stone was prefabricated, was fashioned to a precise shape and size, so that no tools had to be used in the temple courts, and the whole building work could proceed without a great noise and commotion. Now, those stones were further overlaid with timber on the inside. The walls and the dividing compartments and partitions were all of cedar, whilst we find that the floor and the ceiling of the temple was timbered in fir. And then, after various carvings and engravings had been made upon these timbers in different places, we find that the whole of the timbers were overlaid on the interior with gold, and that gold covered practically every surface of the interior of the temple and the interior of the porch and the interior of at least one of the stories of chambers. And also is mentioned the altar of incense which stood before the holy place, the most holy place. This too was covered in gold. And then, lastly, it is mentioned to us in the account in Chronicles that precious stones were also provided and set into possibly the walls and the ceiling of the temple in different places. It was garnished or provisioned with precious stones. Now, it is these elements that I would like us to consider this morning. And let us see, to begin with, in the stones, a type of ourselves. Now, we have already made this connection in a previous sermon, but let me refresh your minds of it. How that we are living stones, how that we began as an integral part of this earth, how we were earthy, to use 1 Corinthians 15 description of us, how we belonged by birth and nature to the fabric of this fallen sphere. But from that place, we know, we were hewed out. We were fashioned by the skill of the King of Kings, by the instrumentality of his servants, and conveyed and brought into this holy temple. And there we constitute a part. We are each fashioned to a very specific size and shape. As one has said before, this is not a masonry building where every brick is of identical dimensions. It is a building of stone, stone fashioned to a very specific shape and size, perhaps no two the same, each fulfilling their own particular niche, their own particular role and purpose, according to the will of God. And so the temple was fashioned of stone. And from the outside of the building, that is all that would have been visible, that it was a stone structure. Perhaps not so remarkable as all that, perhaps not so different from other buildings around in the city of Jerusalem. Outside, it was made of stone. And an external observer could perhaps scarcely have imagined or estimated the appearance of that same building from within, where all those stones were faced with timber and with gold. And my friends, is not this so apt a description of the true people of God and their nature? From without, viewed in the eyes of the world, we are entirely unremarkable. We are just stones. And alas, very often from without, we still belie much of our earthly origin, oftentimes. You see, there is a parallel here, isn't there, to the tabernacle, which we recently considered in the Link magazine. Within, we know there was gold. Within, there were those curtains of fine linen woven with so many glorious patterns. But without, there were ram skins and there were badger skins. And there was this covering which would have been dull and uninviting to the eye. This, you see, is our condition as the people of God. Viewed from without, nothing spectacular, nothing extraordinary. But, my friends, within, by virtue of the work of the Lord with us and upon us, how the reality of the situation, how the truth of the situation differs so greatly from what the world knows and what the world sees. I remind you again of the words of John's first epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The world does not know us. My friends, if they know, if your unbelieving colleagues, friends, family members know that you are one of the Lord's people, they don't give you any credit for that. They don't know what it means. They don't applaud you or credit you for that, except at a very superficial level. Because they do not know. They do not enter in. They do not realize or grasp a fraction of what it means to be one of the Lord's people. "Beloved," John goes on in that verse, "now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It doth not yet appear what we shall be. My friends, that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, is so often invisible and cannot be perceived or understood by mortal sense. And so very often this is how we are as the people of God, externally seen by the world, a thing of naught, a thing relatively insignificant and not in any way unusual, and yet within, in the sight of God, viewed spiritually, viewed from an eternal and heavenly perspective, how inexpressibly more glorious. And so let us come inside the temple courts in our consideration, and let us have a look at these same stones from the other side. Let us look at them from within and see what they look like there. And so we will enter in through this great high porch and come still further into the temple courts, and we are looking around to see if we can see these stones inside. And we are at a loss to do it, because although we make a very close examination of all the walls, there is nothing to be seen. 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us this in verse 18. "And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen." Viewed from within, you see, there was no evidence of those construction stones at all. You couldn't mark out the courses of them. You couldn't see any joints where they were fitted together. They were not visible. There was not a stone seen when viewed from within, when viewed from the spiritual side. Now think about this, my friends. Here we are, the people of God in the world, with all our earthliness, with all our worldliness, with all our ordinariness, if we may call it that, when seen from without. But now let us view things from the spiritual side, from God's perspective. And as he looks upon us, viewed spiritually, there is no stone seen. Nothing of earth, nothing of our earthly origin, nothing of the world to which we once belonged is evident. None of the divisions or joints or lines between the courses is apparent. No flaws or faults, no marks in the grain of the stones, in the strata, all is covered. And my friends, what a wonderful type and picture this is of the work which God has wrought upon us in salvation. That though by nature we were of this earth earthy, by virtue of salvation, of the imputed righteousness of Christ, of his transforming power upon us, when he looks upon us, both now and ultimately and that last a great day of account and assize, and then in a heavenly eternity, there will be no stone seen. Nothing of our sin, nothing of our faults and flaws and weaknesses, nothing of the spotting of this world. Nothing of that, of the old nature, of the flesh, of our carnality. All will be covered in its entirety. And let us see now what it was covered with. Firstly, with cedar. With cedar. And let me suggest to you that in this complete panelling and covering of cedar wood, we should see a type of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because cedar, we know, and I admit that this is a change from the metaphor we applied in a previous verse, cedar, we know, belongs to the earth. It is a tree like so many others, and yet it is frequently referred to and used in Scripture as the very best of trees, the very greatest of trees, the most glorious, the highest, the tallest, the strongest of trees. If timber was wanted of the highest and best order, it was cedar, and particularly the cedars of Lebanon, that were sought for. And here we have something of the human nature of Jesus Christ set forth. Yes, he was truly human. By virtue of his incarnation, he became as human as you or I, and I use those words advisedly. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham and Abraham's descendants, flesh and blood and bone and such physical material as you and I consist of. He cast himself in that form. He clothed himself in that clay. He became like unto his brethren, resembling us in every part, as material and physical as a cedar tree. And yet, just as the cedar is reckoned in Scripture as the most glorious and perfect example of trees, so the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is the highest and noblest and perfect and peerless form of humanity. Now, do not imagine by this that we mean he was the most physically beautiful or the most socially exalted, or the noblest by human estimations of men to walk the earth, because that is not wherein his perfections lie. His humanity was perfect, was the most glorious, in that it was devoid of sin. And in this he surpassed even the first Adam, the prime example of humanity. For Adam's humanity, we know, was blighted by sin, but not Christ's. But not Christ's. and in his human form, he kept every human law as prescribed by God. From his very birth until his dying words upon Calvary, everything that he did fulfilled the law of God and God's requirements for humanity. Such it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said to John at the commencement of his earthly ministry. And this is what he consistently did. He wrought all righteousness. Christ's human nature covering us. And my friends, this is an important point, which perhaps we do not always remember or realize. We know something of the Lord Jesus Christ standing for us and being our substitute and our representative and our covering. And we think, well, yes, surely he is in terms of his deity, his divine perfections, his godhood and his godliness. These things cover us. But my friends, that is not all. All that he wrought in his flesh, in his human form, is imputed to us too. His preceptive righteousness and adherence to all the laws of God while he walked as a man upon earth. This is applied to us. This is given to us for a clothing and for a covering. All that he accomplished in his human nature, all that he wrought and achieved whilst incarnate as a man, this too is given to us for our covering, that our humanity might be lost sight of behind his all-perfect example. And thus it was that cedar wood covered all the stones around the inside surfaces of the temple and its courts. Cedar around every wall and every partition. Except we read that the floor in 1 Kings and the ceilings in 2 Chronicles were of fir wood. Now, there may well have been certain practical reasons for this. Fir wood, or the Hebrew word underlying it, as in the English, speaks of a soft wood, and consequently a timber that is less dense, less heavy. And particularly if unsupported beams were to be used in the flooring and in the ceiling of the temple, then they would not want to be quite so heavy as that used in the walls. But we find, as we compare scripture with scripture, that fir timber, or at least that which is referred to by the Hebrew word, had another particular quality too. And for this we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read this. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. This particular timber, known to the Hebrews and translated for us as fir, was known for its sonorous qualities. It was a natural first choice for musical instruments, because if one made the frame of a harp or the body of a stringed instrument of this particular timber, then the sounds would be better amplified by the qualities of the wood. Another interesting feature of fir wood is not immediately evident to us in our English translation of the Bible, but according to some of the linguists and commentators, The Hebrew word that underlies it seems to be related to the word for cutting or sawing. The fir wood was a timber particularly useful for shaping and fashioning with tools. Being a soft wood, it was easier to cut and to shape. A pliable, workable timber. Now let me suggest to you that this fir wood, as with the cedar, is again designed to set forth for us something of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that in him was strength, was glory, was perfection, were all those qualities which we might associate with the cedar tree. But my friends, likewise with him was submission, was a pliancy to the will of God. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, he says, Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. From first to last, from eternity to eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing and submissive to do all that the Father required of him. Even if that meant, in the purposes of God, he must be cut, he must be sawn, he must be shaped down to a particular purpose in the designs of God. These things characterize our Lord too, a perfect subservience to the will of God. He for whom it was not robbery or presumption or blasphemy to be called equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men, of sinful flesh, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you see still further, friends, by virtue of putting fir wood for the floor and the ceiling of this temple, it would have had a remarkable effect upon the acoustics of the building. Here is a timber which we have read was particularly useful in the making of musical instruments for its sonorous qualities. And here we find that suspended timbers of fir were used in the floor and the ceiling of the temple. And the effect would have been, and this is perhaps somewhat speculative, and yet we have grounds for it in the Word of God, the effect would have been to greatly increase the resonance of the building, such that any sound that was made in the building would have been amplified by those timbers. Now, my friends, what a parallel is here to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for us in respect of our praise and our worship and our service of God. The praises that we offer in this place, the hymns that we sing, the prayers which we make, they would never be heard in heaven but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, with all the volume that we might muster with our mortal voices, with our mortal breath, they would never enter into heaven were it not for the intercession of Christ, were it not for his functions as our mediator and daysman and great high priest. It is Christ who amplifies our praise. It is Christ who conveys our worship of God from this earthly scene into heaven above. But now we find that over the top of all this cedar and fir wood which covered the stones, there was still another layer added. And this was of gold. David, you remember, we read at the end of 1 Chronicles, and Solomon after him, amassed in advance of this work huge quantities of this most precious metal. Such an amount of gold they brought into Jerusalem that it had the effect of devaluing silver and made it a thing almost of naught. Such was the quantity of gold which they had at their disposal. And not gold of an ordinary sort, if we may so say that, but as it is described time and again, fine gold or pure gold. Gold perhaps of a greater number of carats, if we were to use the more modern measure of the purity and value of it. And this gold overlaid all the timbers. In the holy place, the oracle, in the court of the temple before it, in the upper chambers visible from the building, in that great porch which stood in front of the building, the timber was overlaid with gold. Gold of almost immeasurable preciousness, of inestimable value. And let me say to you, friends, that in this we have a type of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If in the cedar and the fir we have his human nature set forth, his work for us as a merciful and faithful high priest, now in the gold we are to see his godhood, his deity, his divinity. For this is that which would have shone with a great brilliance and radiance. Every light that was placed in that temple, the natural light coming through those windows which were provided, would have caused all this gold to shine and to glow as though with a light of its own. The deity of Christ shining forth. He is the express image of his person. He is the brightness, the radiance of God. In the account in 2 Chronicles, we have the only occurrence in Scripture of the name which might be of a place or another description, and this is 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 6, where we are told, "And the gold was gold of Parvaim." And it is interesting for all the scholars and linguists, both of antiquity and the present time, are at a complete loss to explain or to give an exact definition of what this word has reference to. It seems literally to translate as gold from away, gold from the Orient, gold from afar. And this is the best definition they can give us of the word, for it does not seem to correspond with any geographical location known in literature of a similar age. The gold was gold of Parvaim, gold of unknown origin, gold of a rare order, gold from far away. Oh, my friends, the deity of Christ, the godhood of Christ, belongs to another world, belongs to the spiritual realm. Is heaven brought down to earth? Is God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man? I am not in the least surprised that this word is found in no other place. For there is nothing to compare to the deity of Christ. We cannot relate it to anything else. We cannot describe it in relative terms or measure it by any human measure. It is high above our thoughts, above our ways, far beyond our comprehension. And this gold, you see, was laid over all. The walls were covered with it, the temple courts, the Holy of Holies, Every stone that had originally formed a part of the structure had been faced first with timber and now covered with gold. And so that an observer coming into that temple would have seen a wonderful homogeneity, if we may call it that, a consistency in the appearance of everything before them. No breaches, no breaks in the appearance. All rendered alike, all equally glorious and perfect. And what depictions are here of the union which is to be found between Christ and his people, between his people and their worship of him, all made of the same, all touched with this effusion of deity. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, all of one. The altar, the ark of the covenant, the covering of the stones, all the same gold. All unified, all rendered one. And this is why we began by briefly reading from Psalm 45. For there in that depiction we are to see Christ and his church by a different analogy, that of bride and bridegroom. And there is he, the second person of the Godhead, set forth. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Here are all the perfections of the Son of God. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And then the focus shifts in the ninth verse to the bride, a type of the church. And it says, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And it is repeated again in the 13th verse. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Now, my friends, if we were to interpret these things at a purely practical level, we would say, well, this is hardly a wedding garment to wear, is it? Must almost resemble a suit of armour. Imagine the weight which it would be if it were to be fashioned something like chain mail, but made of gold, wrought of solid gold. And yet such is the description of this psalm. And here it shows the church of God enwrapped, enrobed, encased in fine gold. Here we see the imputed perfections of Christ unto his people. His glory, his splendor, his deity conveyed to them, passed unto them. And just to continue that passage in John's first epistle, you see it goes on there to say, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, one with Christ, conformed to the image of Christ to such an extent and to such a degree that we resemble him entirely, that when viewed by God, he looks upon us and we are indistinguishable from his own beloved Son, covered entirely in timber and gold, covered absolutely by the human and divine perfections of Christ Jesus our Lord. Does this mean then, somebody might skeptically or critically suggest, does this mean then that ultimately the members of the church will completely lose their individuality? Does this mean that the church, in its ultimate consideration, will be completely depersonalized and rendered indistinguishable the one from another? And that we, in our persons, the characters whom we are, the individuals that we originally were, that this will all vanish away? No, it does not. And let me draw your attention in closing to one final description that is given us, where in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 6 we are told, "And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty." He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. The word stone is used again, you see. Those quarried stones which formed the underlying structure of the temple, we thought were altogether lost sight of. But now, in the surface of the temple, in the gold that covered it all, Solomon, according to divine instruction, set precious stones. Stones, yes, but now of a different order. Beautiful stones. Stones having a luster, having a beauty of their own. And let me suggest to you, friends, that this is a further type of each one of us, the people of God. Each one of us personally and individually as trophies of grace. You see, my friends, even in the ultimate account, and when the whole church is united and glorified together, we will still, in that glorious whole, be individual members. All our individual sins and worldliness and faults and flaws and failings will be lost sight of. But that which God has done for us, that which Christ did for us, the setting forth and manifestations of his grace in our life, this is something precious about those stones. Oh, what a glory will it be in heaven at the last to see there the likes of Paul, that man who literally was instrumental in persecuting and slaying Christians, and yet who was transformed to become an apostle of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be the channel through which the New Testament epistles were given. What a glory it will be to think of his salvation when we come to heaven. Here, you see, is a precious stone set that we might see and magnify God on his account. Paul is but one example. How many others we might select from the records of Scripture. We think of Abraham away there in Ur of the Chaldees. Isaiah describes him and his calling. Hewn from a rock, digged out of a pit, called from heathenism and from obscurity to become the father of God's chosen people then. What a glory to think of his salvation, that he who had no knowledge of God was brought to that position of such great faith. What about those characters we read of in Hebrews 11? None of them by birth or origin were of particular note. In fact, many of them blotted their copybooks with sin of great order. And yet God, you see, saved them. God's grace was extended to them, and he transformed them, and he worked in them and through them. And my friends, we are not least among their number. For we too were sinners, we too were dead in trespasses and sins. At the very least, we have had that miracle of spiritual resurrection wrought upon us. And we have been called to serve the Lord faithfully now. They that feared the Lord, says Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 16, They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. This is what God will do, you see. He will come ultimately to bring all his church together and to combine us together into one place. And here he describes it as making up his jewels. And so he will do, installing us each one and setting us in the panoply of that golden temple wall, that there we might shine forth and testify to his grace for an eternity to come. Oh, may we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. Number 337.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.